As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the living word. To whom else can we go? For he alone has the words of eternal life. So as we listen to his word, may Christ's Spirit write its message on our hearts and feed our souls with its nourishing truth. In this time, speak to us of eternal things, so that hearing the promises of Scripture, we may hope and be lifted above all the darkness and distress of this life, and into the light and presence of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please do turn with me in God's word to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the first few books of Psalms of Book 5 of the Psalter, and we've come to Psalm 111. The book of Psalms is sort of in the middle of your Bibles, between the books of Job and Proverbs. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on many of them at page 646. So we want to consider Psalm 111 together. This is God's own word. Let us pay careful attention to it. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The work of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, as I said, we've been considering some of these psalms that begin book 5 of the Psalter, and Psalms 111 and 112 really go together in a wonderful way. They bear a close relationship with one another. One of the things that sets them off that is clear in Hebrew, but not as obvious in English, is that these are alphabetical psalms or acrostic psalms. So they repeat the Hebrew alphabet's letters and go through the Hebrew alphabet in a profound way. So that marks these two psalms out as belonging to one another, as kind of a pair. And so 111 functions as an alphabetical psalm or as sort of an acrostic psalm. The first phrase in the psalm is a Hebrew word you all know, whether you know it or not, hallelujah, which is praise the Lord. That's what begins the psalm. And then that's when the alphabetical nature of this psalm starts. Each of its first eight verses, 1 through 8, have two letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and the last two verses, 9 and 10, have three letters each. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters in it, and so that rounds out all of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet as it goes through this song. Another wonderful thing about the composition of this psalm is that all of those phrases that are alphabetical contain either three or four words in parallel with each other. And so there's also not just the following of the Hebrew alphabet, but a kind of rhythm to the psalm. Three words and then three words. So you can see sort of a 1-2-3, 1-2-3, or a 1-2-3, 1-2-3-4, 1-2-3-4, 1-2-3-4, as the words are put together. So this is a very carefully, artistically constructed psalm, and that's kind of how it's put together, how it's organized. It doesn't have a lot of big concepts. There's nothing in this psalm that you probably have trouble understanding what that means. It's really fairly simple. Martin Luther, in his wonderful way, said there are really no big words in this psalm, but it's still big with meaning. And that's what we see as we go through this wonderful psalm that the Holy Spirit has constructed. It doesn't contain a lot of difficult words, a lot of big words. It's fairly basic, but it's big with meaning as it details the things we need to know about our God. In putting this in an alphabetical way, what the psalmist does for us is sort of say, these are the ABCs of the great work of God. we can go through and just see these are the ABCs of what God does. Whereas one commentator put it, the steady goodness of God displayed in his works. It's a wonderful psalm in that regard. And we could think of this as the confession of the king. He's confessing these things about our God and calling God's people to praise him for all of these wonderful things about him. And so we just want to think and meditate on this psalm and what it says about our great God and about his work. The first thing we see is his created greatness. The psalm celebrates the things that God has made. So we see his created greatness. And then he celebrates his experienced grace, how God's people experience the grace of this wonderful God, and his revealed glory, how these works teach us in a profound way what is our God and how he is towards his people. This is a really beautiful psalm, and that's how we want to think about it together. His created greatness, his experienced grace, and his revealed glory. His created greatness is really where the psalmist starts, thinking about the works of God. Even if you didn't know this was a Hebrew alphabetical psalm, you could be forgiven for that. But as you go through, one of the things you see over and over again is the word work or works in the English language. It's there in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 7. The work of God, the works of God are repeatedly celebrated in this psalm. It's not always the same Hebrew word, but it comes across well to us, emphasizing that point about God is at work in this psalm, and we're called to think about his work and to meditate on his work. He is an active God who's seen in what he does. And so what can we say about the works of God as the psalmist calls us to praise? Well, that's the first thing he does in the first place he starts is that what God does is worthy of praise. As you begin to think about God, you have to start with hallelujah. You have to start with praise the Lord. You have to start with a call to praise, and that's what the psalmist does. Calling on praise the Lord, and then declaring his intention to praise the Lord in every part of his life. You notice that I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, so I will personally praise the Lord with a full and upright, honest heart that is worshiping him. I will do it in the company of the upright. That's a smaller group of people. You could say that's the king's council or the king's counselors. One commentator said it's a circle of friends or advisors and the matters that are discussed with them. So I will praise the Lord myself. I will praise the Lord in my close circle of associates. And I will praise the Lord in the congregation with the broader gathering of God's people. And so what does the psalmist, what does the king say here? I'm going to praise the Lord personally. I'm going to praise the Lord privately in my close circle of friends. I'm going to praise the Lord publicly. And certainly all of those things are important for Christians, right? That we be able to worship the Lord in private, that we spend time worshiping the Lord in our own hearts. That we worship the Lord with our close circle of friends, whether that's a kind of family worship or whether that's simply, you know, that when we get together and pray over a meal, we are acknowledging the Lord together. And then certainly in a particular and special way, on the Lord's Day, we gather together in the congregation and praise the Lord together. And so this is the praise that is just flowing from the king, whether it's personally, privately, with a small group of friends, or with the whole congregation, his intention is to praise the Lord. And so he issues this call for praise, and then he answers it first himself. Now, he leads by example, we could say. Calvin made an interesting comment on this. He said, "The best and most efficient method of inculcating performance of any duty is to be exemplary." Now, maybe that quote doesn't help as I read that to say, but he's saying we teach people their duty best by showing them an example to follow. It's good for pastors to remember that, for those who aspire to be pastors, some of you here, to remember that people learn their duty best by having an example to follow. How often did Paul say something like, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ"? It's sometimes easier to follow an example than it is just to hear someone talk about it. If you're not a humble person and not a patient person. You can preach humility and patience as much as you want, but people are not going to see that in you. They're not going to learn to follow. And that's what the king does. He calls the people to praise in this full, effusive kind of praise, and then he offers it. He shows them by example what kind of thing he's talking about here. And where does his praise begin? Where does he begin to show an example for the people of what the praise he's calling for looks like? He does it in praising the Lord's greatness in his work. The greatness of the work of the Lord is the first thing on the psalmist's mind. This first word, works, that we find there in verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. This is a Hebrew word that is often used in connection with the things that God has made. His created work is what God has made, and what God has made is great. Every act of God, as one commentator said, is replete with glorious majesty. Everything God has made is great. It's great what the Lord has done, and it's a delight to study those things. Everyone who delights in the work of the Lord will find delight in studying those things. Maybe our minds, as we think about the great works of the Lord in creation, and we think of studying them, our minds immediately go to science. A couple different commentators pointed out that the words of Psalm 111, verse 2, are over the Cavendish Laboratory in Cambridge. That as you go into that laboratory, where there have been a number of remarkable scientific discoveries made, you will see Psalm 111, verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. I wonder how many of the scientists who go in and out under that sign would agree with that statement or embrace it, have the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, but it's there, it's proclaimed there, and maybe as we think about the greatness of the work of the Lord, we can think about that in the world that he's made. Sometimes when we watch shows that deal with the creation the world's made, it can just be amazing, the diversity of the creation, the complexity of it, the beauty of it that our God has made. But I think David wants us to go beyond just what God has made, just what we could observe scientifically, and think about the wholeness of the world as God has made it. It's not just a scientific machine that God has made. He's made a lot of other things in it. And the more we study the world that God has made and think about all of the aspects of the world that God has made, the more we see the beauty of what the Holy Spirit has brought about in this world. Gwyn Walters, a preaching professor, said this: man may gratefully take a keen interest in the diverse cultural fields of art, architecture, music, and poetry. Philosophy and science may occupy his mind, and political affairs are not outside his jurisdiction. By the Spirit's government, all these are shown to be under the sovereign canopy of God, and they can be and must be and actually are used to work out the majestic sweep of the eternal counsels and decrees of his purpose, and so ultimately promote his glory. Everything in this world can be studied and seen as the work of our God, putting together a work where all of those things function. And yet he goes on to say, once we've thought about all of that, all the glories of what he's made, in all this the Spirit shows us only God's fingers. It's still only in all its greatness a portion of what God can do. Whereas it's beautifully put in Job, once you think about all that God's done, you say, yet this is just a whisper of his power and the thunder of him. Who could know? I think that's why it's a delight to study these things. The more you study them, the more you see the deepness of the greatness of the work of our God. We see the great work that he has done, not just in making this world and making it beautiful and making it wisely. It helps us to see how he manages this world that he made. It's not just God's making of the world that shows his greatness with all of the beauty that we see in all those various endeavors of study, but it's also how he continues to maintain the world that he's made and holds it together. Verse 3, I think, gets into that idea. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Here's a different Hebrew word for work that often is connected with the providential work of God. And when we think about providence, we think about how God manages, how he moves and maintains the world that he's made so that it would accomplish his purpose for it. And when we think about how God manages this great world that he's made, we see his splendor and his majesty. We can do science because he's worked rules into this world. He's worked beauty into this world, so we can do music and poetry. There are things that testify just how God continues to manage and to govern the world that he's made. And it testifies to his splendor and to his majesty, and that there's a lasting righteousness to everything he does. There's a lasting righteousness to everything he does. His righteousness endures forever. Nothing that God does ages badly. He's not a God who makes things like we make hairstyles or fashion decisions, where you look at pictures from years ago and think, oh my word, what was I thinking? There was a time we thought that looked good. Sometimes that ages badly for us. Nothing God does ages badly. There's a lasting quality to everything he does. It stands forever in that sense. It continues forever to be good, forever to be well done. It's very good in what he's made. It has an enduring quality. And that's something that the psalmist comes back to as well in this psalm again and again. Work is repeatedly reflected on, but the eternity of the work is always reflected on as well. Forever comes up a lot in this psalm. Forever in verse 3, forever in verse 5, forever in verse 8, forever in verse 9, forever in verse 10. One of them is forever and ever. There's a lasting quality to the things God does. He's to be praised for the greatness of his creation. But of course, God's people don't just experience the greatness of his creation, they experience his glory. And so the psalm also praises God for his glory, for his grace experienced. The grace his people have experienced over the years, because God acts wondrously in everything he does, but he acts particularly in a wondrous way for his people, who he's redeemed and called for himself. His wonders for us, he causes to be remembered by us. That's what he celebrates in verse 4. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. His wondrous works to be remembered. Oftentimes when God's word attaches wondrous works, it has particularly in mind the great saving acts of God. So one of these words sort of tends to be creation, another tends to be providence. This wondrous work tends to be the great saving acts of God. And what was the great saving act of God in the Old Testament? It was the delivering of the people of God from their slavery in Egypt, bringing them out of Egypt, the Exodus, saving them through the Red Sea from the Egyptian army. That was the great saving act of God in the Old Testament that was remembered. And how did God cause his wondrous works to be remembered in Israel? By the Sabbaths, by the festival days, particularly in the Passover, they remembered the great works of God. He caused his wonders to be regularly remembered among them. And I think the psalmist, in a really beautiful way, in verses 4 through 6, sort of outlines Israel's history. He does a wonderful job of giving the broad sweep of the history of the people of God in those short few phrases, alphabetically constructed, rhythmically put together, sort of recounts that wilderness and Exodus experience. Because what did God's people learn about their God? What did the wondrous acts of God in the wilderness consist of? The first thing the psalmist reflects on is there they learned God's name. That's where he revealed his name to them. What does that remind us of in the second part of verse 4? The Lord is gracious and merciful. When did God's people learn that that was his name? It was when Moses wanted the Lord's glory to pass before him so that he might see his glory. And in Exodus 34, 6, the glory of the Lord passed by and the Lord proclaimed his name. This is the first part of what the Lord proclaimed there. And it reminds us of that wonderful thing that God did for his people in the wilderness, revealing his name to them. And this God who revealed his name as gracious and compassionate showed that grace and compassion by sustaining them in the wilderness. And how did he do that? He provided food. Right, verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. Think of the daily manna that God provided them, the quail that he rained from heaven. God provided them food in the wilderness. He gave his covenant to them, right? He remembers his covenant forever. He gave them his law from Sinai, the covenant that God is faithful to forever. He reminded God's people of his unchangeable will for them as his ransomed and redeemed people. He gave his covenant to them, and as they went through the wilderness and into the promised land, he displayed his power. He shown his people the power of his work. He showed his power to bring water from the rock, to make the sun stand still so they could defeat their enemies. All the mighty things that God did, both in the wilderness through Moses and in the promised land through Joshua, until he brought them into the promised land in giving them the inheritance of the nations. Just as he had promised the patriarchs, he brought God's people into the promised land and gave them that land as their heritage. In a wonderful way, in just these couple short verses, the psalmist is able to recount the great sweep of God's wondrous works to his people in the Old Covenant, those works that were remembered in various festivals and Sabbaths to recall the great saving works of God. He's caused those works to be remembered. And they would gather and they would remember together that sacred history. As one person said, this sacred history that was Israel's foundation stone. They mark him out as faithful to his own and their just defender from all who would oppress them. They would remember that this is our God, and this is what he's done for his people. And isn't it wonderful to think how these ideas have a whole new significance for the new covenant people of God? As we think about how those saving acts, those wondrous works of God in the Old Testament, testify to us about the fulfillment in Christ, and how all of those things that pictured God's salvation and wondrous works to them have been seen in fullness in his Son. He revealed his name to them. He's revealed his name to us in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God who is merciful and compassionate. He is the God who has been revealed to us in these last days. He provided food to them in the wilderness. Didn't Jesus say when he came into the world, you know, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. I will give you bread that if you eat of it, you'll live forever. I will give you true food and drink unto life eternal. He's provided that food for his people in himself. He proclaims a new covenant that he remembers forever, a covenant that's sealed in his blood, the new and everlasting covenant of grace and reconciliation. And he remembers that covenant forever. And he has displayed his power in the life of his Son and in the death of his Son. His power over this world and all the miracles that Jesus did, his power over death and his death and resurrection, his destruction of the dominion of the devil, he's displayed his power and he's fulfilled all of his promises to us, giving us the inheritance that Canaan was only a picture of, that heavenly promised land that is ours now, that we are citizens of even though we dwell here below. And so it's fitting that the Lord has still established a Sabbath, a Lord's Day, where he causes these things to be remembered. It's one of the privileges of gathering together on the Lord's Day is that the Lord is calling us. The Lord is causing the things that he's done to be remembered. And we don't need a lot of Sabbaths. We don't need a lot of holy days or festivals the way they did in the Old Covenant. We just need one holy day at the beginning of the week to remember the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, to gather together so that God can cause to be remembered all the wondrous works he's done for us. That Christ has come and he's been crucified for sinners, raised for our justification, that we have salvation in his name and we can go forth with that remembrance in our mind, having been fed with that remembrance meal that he gives for us to remind us of his Son's body and blood being true food and drink unto life eternal. These are the things he still uses to cause to be remembered the grace we've experienced from our God. God still causes his name to be remembered, his wondrous works to be remembered by his people. In every generation, God's people have experienced his grace. the goodness and wonders of our God, and he continues to cause them to be remembered. And when we remember them, what kind of grace God has extended to unworthy sinners, it reveals to us his glory. And that's where the psalm ends, a celebration of his glory that he's revealed in all that he has done. When we contemplate the work of our God, what does it reveal to us about him? It reveals the divine quality of everything that God does. I think that's why the psalmist goes to thinking about the history of Israel, to thinking about what that history reveals in verses 7 and 8. The works of his hand are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. When we think about all that God has done, what he's made and how he's worked in redeeming his people, we see the divine quality of the things that he does and of the things that he says. God was faithful to his people. When we are shaky, he is rock solid. All his work is done in faithfulness. All his work is done in truth. There's a divine quality to all of it. And not just what he does, but what he says. His precepts are also rock solid. His work is unimpeachable. His words are infallible. He commands only what is reliable and trustworthy. There's a great harmony both in the work and the word of our God. There's a divine quality to everything that he does, and there's a divine stability to all of it. It's not just done well, but it's done well in a way that is unshakable. If we look at verse 8, they are established forever and ever. We could render that, they are unshakable forever and ever. The things that he's done and the things that he says stand. They can't be shaken. And if to underline that, the psalmist says, they are unshakable forever and ever. You cannot put an end to any of the things that God has said or that God has done. His words are steady. They're unshakable. And they are done in faithfulness and uprightness. I think maybe a better way to render the second half of verse 8 is not to say to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness, but they are performed with faithfulness and uprightness. It's the same tense of the verb as in the beginning of that verse. He performs them with faithfulness and uprightness. He does everything well. Everything God does, everything God says has a quality and a stability to it. And it shouldn't surprise us because the words and works of God have the perfection of the God who is their maker and author. And so verse 9, reflecting on all that God is and all that God has done, how does it summarize the great God that we have? He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Who is this God who's revealed himself to us? Well, first, he's the great Redeemer. That's who he was in the Old Testament, the great Redeemer God who had saved his people from slavery. That's the God who's revealed in the New Testament, who's rescued the Israel of God in Christ from slavery to the devil. This word for redemption or ransom stresses the price that's paid to set people free. And it takes on a new meaning in light of the New Testament and the coming of Jesus. The price it costs God to be a redeemer. The price it cost our Lord Jesus Christ to redeem his people. He is a great Redeemer God. He's also a great law-giving God. He has commanded his covenant forever. It shouldn't surprise us that this sequence follows here, that gracious redemption is followed by God's righteous requirements. We're reminded of that every Sunday when we hear the Ten Commandments read. That God's gracious redemption is followed by his righteous requirements. That's where he begins giving the law in Exodus 20. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Gracious redemption, that's where he begins, before he lists one of his righteous requirements. He has clearly in mind his redemption before he says, you shall. gracious redemption followed by his righteous requirements. That's still the pattern in the New Testament. One of Paul's favorite patterns is to remind God's people of the gracious redemption that they have in Christ and then the righteous requirements for those who've been redeemed, who want to walk in gratitude before him. I think simply of Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Right? There's gracious redemption. And then the righteous requirement to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It doesn't disconnect grace from gratitude. It shows us that understanding God's grace drives us to gratitude because God is a great redeemer, he's a great lawgiver, and he's also greatly to be feared. Holy and awesome is his name. He's a God deserving of reverence for who he is and what he's done. He is greatly to be feared. Those who know him as their redeemer and lawgiver serve him because they love him as their Lord. He is holy. He is awesome. He's to be feared, not in the sense of terror, but in the sense that makes his people delight in him. Right? We can't lose sight of the fact that, yes, God is holy and awesome is his name, but we're to delight in worshiping him. We're delighted to study the things that are his. It fills us with joyous praise to think about him. Fear in this sense is reverence, a love for God, a faith in him and who he is. And it shows us that all of these things are of a piece together. To know what God has done in his gracious redemption and to know his righteous requirements also involves doing it out of a love for him, a reverence for who he is, and a desire to serve this God, to know that it's a privilege to serve this God. That's what the psalmist comes to. To know this God, the great redeemer, the great lawgiver, and a God who's greatly to be feared, what does that produce in his people? It produces what we read in verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Now, there's a wonderful correspondence between who God is and what God's people do in response here. One commentator said, God is revealed in grace, law, and holiness. So here in reverse order, the response is awesome fear, obedience, and praise. There's a mirroring who God is and what we do. He is holy and awesome, and so we fear the Lord. He gives laws, so we obey his laws. He's a redeemer, and so we praise him for that gracious redemption. And in one last testimony to the goodness of our God, we see the reward, the blessing that comes with each of these things. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a blessing to begin in wisdom with the fear of the Lord. Obedience produces good understanding, good insight, and praise endures forever. It's as if he crowns these blessings right here at the end to remind us that it's a wonderful thing to serve the Lord. In fact, John Calvin said, to serve God is the purpose for which we have been born and for which we are preserved in life. Nothing is more profitable than to spend our lives in the celebration and praises of God. And that's what psalms like this help us to do. To see the ABCs of praising God for his steady goodness in all that he's done. A wonderful testimony to who God is, what he's done, what he's said, and who his people are putting their trust in. He's a God worth serving in life and in death. That's the message of the psalmist. And so may we with him delight to praise this God, to meditate on his glory that is revealed in his words and in his works, and may we praise his glorious name together forever and ever. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the wonders of this psalm as it catalogs who you are in your words, in your providence, in your works. Lord, we acknowledge that we cannot offer you sufficient praise for the world that you've made, for the divine quality and stability that you've imbued it with. Lord, when we meditate on all of your wondrous works, help us to glorify you all the more, to see your goodness revealed in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to serve you in gratitude for all that you have done. You are truly a God who is worthy of our service and of our praise, and we pray that you would help us to offer it to you properly by your Spirit. Hear us, help us, receive our thanks, for we offer all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.